Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul writes this about the resurrection. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." The Apostle Paul very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 addresses an issue that was going on in the church, and that was the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul very clearly lays out the centrality and the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ has not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied. It says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if he's not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Our faith is worthless. We are in our sins. We're preaching a lie. It's all a big ruse. If the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead. Beloved, we have come to a passage in our study of the Gospel of John that basically proves and very clearly goes through the reality of the resurrection, the historical reality that Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. And the proof of this resurrection is the appearances that we see in the chapter that we will be studying, chapter 20 of John. The proof of the resurrection is the empty tomb and the life of Christ as he's been raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What's the proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? One of the greatest proofs that Jesus rose from the dead is the fact the tomb is empty and all of the eyewitnesses of his actual, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. Well, beloved, this morning we, in the next few weeks, we have a privilege to look in the Gospel of John of studying that exact evidence of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at the many appearances in chapter 20. The Apostle John has made the case real clear in his gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ was first falsely tried. In John chapter 18, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ was falsely tried. He was taken and arrested, falsely tried by the Jews and by the Romans. And as a result of these trials, the Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted, beaten, and ultimately crucified on a cross, which became the fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures. John, the Apostle John, very clearly has been teaching us this. In John chapter 19, he very clearly goes through the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, he fulfilled perfectly the scriptures. John makes it clear in chapter 19 that Jesus actually literally died and was literally buried. A point that John brings out more than any of the other Gospels. And the reason for this, beloved, is he wants his readers to know for certain that Jesus Christ really, actually, literally died on a cross. John tells us in chapter 9, verse 30, it says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 33, that when the soldiers came to see if he had died, they found that Jesus had already died. And it says that they, to make sure that he was dead, they actually ran a spear through his side, piercing the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that he was actually dead. In verse 34 of chapter 19, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." John, in chapter 19, is very clearly went through meticulously, evidentially, and in fulfillment of Scripture to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually died. And then he goes on to say in verse 35 of chapter 19 that John the writer, says that he was an eyewitness to this. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." John, very clearly in chapter 19, as we have finished that chapter and then even broke into chapter 20, John has spent a lot of time demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. And why does he do this? Verse 35 tells us, he says, "So that you may also believe." Believe in what? Well, obviously, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross was a fulfillment of what the Scriptures had already prophesied. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who came and would suffer for sinners on a cross. But he also, beloved, wants us to believe that Jesus has died. He wants us to truly grasp and believe that Jesus literally died on the cross so that we can literally believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because the death of Christ, beloved, is vital to believing in the resurrection of Christ. John, more than any other writer in the Gospels, of all the four Gospels, he is the one, beloved, that really brings this out. He spends a whole chapter, chapter 19, discussing and describing the death of Christ in vivid ways that no other gospel writer does. And then in chapter 20, he is going to spend the rest of chapter 20 elaborating on the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, without the death of Christ, there can be no resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, was a problem that John faced during the time of the writing of his gospel. You see, we believe that John wrote his gospel, this gospel, and his epistles around 80 AD to 90 AD. And John was fighting a very serious heresy that was going on in the church, a heresy called Docetism or Gnosticism. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, John very clearly says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ," listen, "as coming in the flesh." What is he saying? There are many false teachers that claim that Jesus has not literally come in the flesh, that he was not real human. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, in his other epistle, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You see, there were some who denied Jesus as being human. I'd mentioned this before. And there were a group of people who were called Docetists, and they did not believe that Jesus was human. They claimed that Jesus only seemed to be human, but he actually wasn't. And they did this because they believed that the material world, or the flesh that is, was evil, but the spiritual realm was good, and they could not comport how God, being divine spirit, could actually unite with what they considered flesh, evil flesh. And so what they did was they denied the incarnation. And in so doing, they denied the crucifixion. And in so doing, they denied the resurrection. Three essential truths to our Christian faith. Very clearly, the Apostle Paul laid out for us, as I read, that without the resurrection, your faith and my faith is literally worthless. We are still dead in our sins if Jesus Christ did not literally die and literally rise from the dead. So while the goal of chapter 19 of John's gospel was to show that Jesus literally died, the goal of chapter 20 of John's gospel is to show that Jesus literally rose from the grave. And what is the evidence of this? It is found in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20. It is found in the empty tomb. We looked at that. The tomb is empty. Verses 1 through 10. And then John goes on to prove the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 18, it is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body to Mary Magdalene. And then in verses 19 through 23, it is the proof that he appeared to the 10 disciples of John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. And then lastly, it is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Thomas in chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Beloved, this is the goal of chapter 20 of John's gospel, to demonstrate that Jesus rose from the grave. The empty tomb, the appearance to Mary Magdalene, the 10 disciples, and then to Thomas. And this is to demonstrate to us so that we would believe this truth. Notice what John says. Jump down to chapter 20, verse 31. He ends the chapter with this point, one that I keep bringing up as a purpose statement for this gospel. Notice, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, life in his name. John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was promised who would come, starting all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, of the one that would come, that would crush Satan on the head, dealing a fatal blow to him. The one who would come, that was prophesied of long ago in Isaiah 53, who would come and who would give himself as a ransom for many, that he would suffer and die for sinners. This is the Christ, the long-awaited one. But not only is he the Christ, he is the Son of God. He is literally God in the flesh. Clearly, he is the human Christ who would come, for he has died for our sins. But clearly, he is the Son of God, for he rises from the grave. And because he lives, you and I will live also. John demonstrates the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection in these following verses. I call your attention to verses 11 through 18, beloved. If you would read along with me, verse 11. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Beloved, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture and these verses that we have just read is I want you to notice the devotion and the affliction of Mary. John tells us in verse 11 that there Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Look what he says. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, literally weeping. Evidently, Mary had decided to come back to the tomb. John tells us in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, Mary, as well as the other women, as we get from the other Gospels when you put them together, as well as the other women, had gone to the tomb. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She had already come to the tomb early in the morning before the other women had arrived. And when she got there, she saw that the tomb was empty. She had come to anoint the Lord's body, but when she came, she found that the tomb was empty, and it says that she ultimately returned back to the disciples to let them know what had happened. It was then that Peter and John, as we studied in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, it was then that Peter and John ran to the tomb and witnessed the empty tomb and the grave clothes in the tomb. After, it says in verse 10, after they had witnessed the empty tomb, it says in verse 10 that the disciples, Peter and John, it says they went away again to their own homes because they did not fully understand that Jesus would rise. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, evidently, after Mary had informed the disciples and James and John had come, they'd seen the empty tomb, and then they went back to their homes. Evidently, Mary couldn't take it, and so she came back to the empty tomb. She went back to the empty tomb because of her desire to know what had happened, and out of her love for the Lord, something that we know for sure Mary Magdalene was known for. Mary Magdalene was someone who greatly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She is mentioned throughout Scripture as one of the women who literally went along with Christ in his earthly ministry. And it says in the Bible in Luke chapter 8 that she literally was contributing to his ministry out of her own personal finances to provide for the Lord and his earthly ministry. She did this out of the love for her Lord, ultimately because what the Lord had done for her. You realize Luke chapter 8 mentions that Mary Magdalene was someone who had literally been delivered from demonic possession. Luke tells us that she had been healed by being delivered from literally 7 evil spirits that were within her. Jesus cast them out of her, which, by the way, is why we believe that this Mary, Mary Magdalene, is distinguished from many of the other Marys that we read of in the Scripture. There are a lot of them in Scripture. There's the Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Martha in John 11. There's Mary, the mother of James the Less in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. This is Mary of Magdala, a little city off of Sea of Galilee. She was a woman who'd been greatly delivered from demonic possession, seven evil spirits. And from that moment on, Mary of Magdala was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, following him in his earthly ministry throughout Israel, contributing to his physical needs as he ministered to the people. We even find her following the Lord Jesus Christ up to Jerusalem before his passion. We see her presence at the crucifixion of the Lord in Matthew 27, verse 61. We see her present at a distance in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ as she, along with some of the other women, watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury the body of the Lord Jesus. And we see her, beloved, here early in the morning coming to the tomb to anoint the Lord Jesus' body. She, Mary of Magdala, had returned. She had returned back to the tomb out of love and devotion for her Lord. The fact that Jesus' body was gone must have greatly disturbed her, and we know this. We see this by, first and foremost, her weeping. Notice what it says. Verse 11, she was outside the tomb, literally weeping. That Greek word for weeping speaks of strong lamenting, like the kind of weeping that's uncontrollable. We know that she had returned because she was greatly disturbed and agitated in her soul, weeping outside the tomb. We also know that she was greatly disturbed and agitated by her response to the angels who appear in the tomb. Notice what it says. Verse 11, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Notice that key verb there, had been laying. The body is gone. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That term woman is not a term of disrespect. It actually was a term of respect. It's kind of like saying, "Madam, why are you weeping?" Her response to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She was greatly agitated by the fact that the Lord's body was gone, and she was disturbed. She had wanted to give her Lord a proper burial, but yet his body was missing. You can only imagine what that must have been like for Mary. She comes back and she looks in the tomb, and what does she see? Two angels in the tomb in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet. That, by the way, is a footnote. That sitting at the head and at the feet means that the angels were sitting next to where the grave clothes are. Obviously, the head covering was in a different spot, but they would have been sitting right where the Lord Jesus had been laid in those tombs that were hewn out of rock. They would oftentimes build kind of a bench, and they would put the body on the bench, and there they were sitting at where the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus laid, with those grave clothes right there, tightly wrapped, minus the body, as the Lord Jesus just came right out of the grave clothes. I'm sure Mary was shocked by the angels. That would have been a shocking sight, no doubt, but her sorrow and her love for the Lord was more than her fear of the angels. These angels had appeared to other women who came to the tomb, but Mary Magdalene had come before the other women and likely had never seen the angels nor heard the message from the angels. She had left to go and tell the disciples what had happened to the Lord before she had seen the other angels. And so when she came back out of love for her Lord, there the angels were in the tomb. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping? They have taken away my Lord." Unaware of the message, unaware of what they had already told the other women, she did not realize that the Lord was supposed to rise from the dead. And so out of ignorance, or could be failure to understand the scriptures, she thought that his body had been taken away, which caused her great agitation to her soul. You know, there's a great lesson there for us, beloved. Sometimes the affliction that we go through can be a needless affliction, one that we can bring upon ourselves because of our ignorance of scriptures or our lack of understanding or information of what is going on around us or what others are going through or what others have said. This was Mary's situation. Obviously, she loved the Lord. She's completely devoted to the Lord. But had she known the truth that Jesus would rise from the dead, she would not have suffered so much pain in her soul. This is why we read in scriptures throughout the Psalms of how important the Word of God is to comfort us in our affliction. Psalm 119, verse 50, it says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me." Psalm 119, verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Sometimes, beloved, the affliction that we endure is due to our own fault or due to our own lack of ignorance or due to our lack of being in God's Word and meditating upon it and studying it, knowing it, and ultimately believing it. It's interesting to note, beloved, that Mary could not be comforted in her affliction. You know, sometimes people, they just cannot be comforted in her affliction. She can't even be comforted in her affliction by even two angels showing up in an empty tomb. You would think that they would have been able to comfort her in her affliction, but this would not happen because she did not think that Jesus would rise from the dead. She thought someone had taken the Lord's body. And even after the angels had spoken to her, then the Lord spoke to her, and she still was not comforted. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" There was the Lord Jesus in her presence, and she still could not receive the comfort, thinking that his body had been taken away. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He makes a great point. He says, "What thoughtful Christian can fail to see that we have here a faithful picture of many a believer's experience? How often we are anxious when there is no just cause for anxiety. How often we mourn over the absence of things which in reality are within our grasp and even at our right hand. 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all. And 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that the things are often working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Old Jacob," he says, "at one time of his life said, 'All these things are against me.'" Genesis 42, verse 36. "And yet he lived to see Joseph again rich and prosperous and to thank God for all that had happened." What a great point. Beloved, may we keep this principle in mind. Let us be reminded that the Lord is near to us. His plan for us is to do good for his glory. Had Mary remembered the times that Jesus had said he would rise from the grave, her affliction would have been lessened greatly. Well, we see the devotion, the affliction of Mary in verses 11 through 13. The second thing I think we see is the manifestation and the directions of the Christ in verses 14 through 17. It's quite an amazing truth. It's after the angels, questioned Mary about her weeping, John says that Jesus just shows up. He shows up outside the tomb, standing there in her presence, and it says that he speaks to her. It says, and when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Even when Jesus questioned her, saying, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus just manifests himself right there outside the tomb. We don't know, beloved, why Mary didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. It could be for a variety of reasons. It could be because her weeping, maybe in her weeping, her tears were clouding her vision. That could very well be, and she couldn't see him clearly and did not recognize him in her state of pain and sorrow. She wasn't paying attention. It could have been that she didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ because he was in a glorified, resurrected body. The last time she had seen her Lord, he had been crucified and had been severely beaten and hung on a cross. It could have been also that Jesus prevented Mary from recognizing her. We know that he did this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 16, it says that he prevented the disciples from recognizing. Maybe that was the case. Another reason could just quite honestly be she didn't think that Jesus would rise from the dead, so there was no way this person could be the Lord Jesus Christ standing in her midst. This rising from the dead was not even on the radar screen of Mary of Magdalene. And so it says there in verse 15, she thought he was the gardener. Notice, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Still functioning in the ignorance of Jesus' resurrection, worried about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been taken away, the only thing that would snap her out of her state of mind was when Jesus spoke her name. I love this. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." Reminds me of John 10, when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." You know, as a footnote to that, there's no greater comfort in your affliction than to hear the voice of Christ coming through the word of Scripture. It was only then that her affliction of soul vanished, went away. It was when she heard the Lord speak her name. Verse 16, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni." John adds the parenthetical understanding, which means teacher. Rabboni, a word of high respect. It is an offshoot of the word rabbi, but it carries much more honor and reverence to it. It can be literally translated my master, or my master teacher, or my Lord. You know, there's one only other place in Scripture where this word Rabboni is used, and it's used in the context of Jesus healing a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. It says in Mark 10, verse 51, that the blind man, he was calling out to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Rabboni, really speaking of the Lord's superiority, his sovereignty. He's the master. He's the master teacher. When Mary hears her name spoken by Christ, it's Rabboni. What does she do? She falls to the ground in reverence of her Lord. And what does she do? She grabs a hold of Jesus. That's an appropriate response coming from an agitated soul and a devoted heart like Mary. grabs a hold of him. Notice what it says. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." You know, there's speculation. What is Jesus talking about? Stop clinging to me. Some translations say, don't touch me. But I think the NASB has that translation exactly correct. The grammatical construction has an imperative present middle verb with a negation in the front of it. And whenever you have a present imperative middle with this word with the negation, the negative, it's literally Jesus is saying, stop clinging to me, meaning she had begun the process of holding and touching him, and he's saying, stop clinging to me. Stop holding on to me. Why would Jesus tell her to stop clinging to him? Some think it's because, well, it was a transitional time of the Lord. He hadn't ascended to the Father, and it was a different relationship he was going to have with his disciples. Maybe that's somewhat true, but I really just think what the scripture is saying is Jesus saying, stop holding on to me because my ministry is not done yet. You see, her holding on to him was like her saying that she didn't want him to leave again. Don't leave me. Stay here for forever. Like she wanted him to stay permanently on earth. You see, the Lord Jesus would not do that. He would only be physically present for about 40 days. You can look that up in Acts 1:3. And after that, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he would literally send the Holy Spirit to come, to live, and indwell in his people. Jesus had already promised this in John 14. Obviously, Mary didn't know this. She had not heard this promise. But Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. How would he not leave them as orphans? In chapter 16, verse 7, he didn't just promise, he told them what would happen. He said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. See, Mary didn't understand this. She's holding on to him. Stay here, stay here. All she could think about was that she was finally back in the presence of her Lord. She didn't want him to leave her again, which is completely and totally understandable. But there were greater things for the Lord Jesus to do, things that he needed to do, and she didn't realize this. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit that would ultimately come to live in the hearts of every single believer for all the ages to come. That was far greater ministry than the Lord Jesus just staying there with her. You know, beloved, there's a great lesson here for us in this holding on to Jesus there. We learn a lesson that even the best of believers in the best of situations, like Mary with the resurrected, glorified Lord right in her presence, that even the best of believers can become self-consumed, forgetting the good of others. Mary was so overcome with her affliction of losing Jesus. She did not want to go through that again, the pain. But what she didn't realize is that Jesus had greater things to do. He needed to go to the Father, ascend to the Father, send the Holy Spirit so that he would come to live and dwell inside of every single believer for all time, bringing them into a close union with God through the Holy Spirit, ministering to them in the spiritual realm of fellowship and power, enablement for holiness, a huge ministry that Jesus would do, not just for Mary, but for others. What a great lesson. You know, sometimes we can try and hinder a greater work of God through our own selfish desires, even in the spiritual realm, even within the church. By focusing on our own pain or what potentially could come in our lives, we can hinder or want to hinder a greater work that God might do. You know, I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me in my life and in ministry, and I'm just reminded even of our recent loss of the Hopewells. You know, here's Mitch, he's leading worship, big portion of our church. You can tell we have a desire and a need for help in our music ministry. He's leading worship. He's leading our youth ministry. I get the call from him. Hey, Greg, I need to meet you. We need to have a pretty important conversation. He calls me over and he tells me there's a potential. John MacArthur's called him and wants him to come out and work at the Masters University. Do you know how tempted I was to hold on to the Hopewells? But God had a greater work. God had a far greater work. God has a greater work to be done. And even when we don't understand what he's doing, we have to, by faith, trust that he knows what is best. When situations like this arise in our lives, we have to step back and think of the greater work of God. It is so easy to want to hold on to the comfort of the now, but we have to let go for the work of God in the future. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, I've heard Johnny Erickson Tada. You know her story. She's a woman who was a young lady in the late 60s who dove into the Chesapeake Bay, not realizing that it was a shallow water. She jumped off and broke her neck and paralyzed her from the shoulders down. She became a quadriplegic, and as a result of this, Johnny's ministry has been greatly magnified. Had he kept her whole, sure, she'd have had a ministry, but having done what God did through this trial, her ministry has been far-reaching. The places that she has had the privilege to speak and the souls that she's been able to directly comfort with the Word of God and the power of God through her own experience is far surpassing what she would have been able to do healthy. There are so many things like this that come into our lives, beloved. We're so tempted to selfishly hold on to things for our comfort rather than let go so that Christ can do his greater work in our, even if it means our discomfort. What a great principle. Well, Jesus tells Mary to let him go, not only because he needs to ascend to the Father, but he also wants her to go and do something for him. He gives her directions. She's to go and tell the disciples of the good news that he is alive. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Beloved, I want you to notice the personal relationship that Jesus draws out in this directive for Mary. Notice, go to my brethren. Speaks of a possessive relationship that Jesus has with his people. Speaks of a relationship with them. Notice he says that I ascend to my Father, listen, and your Father. He's my Father, but he's your Father too. The intimacy of relationship to my God and your God. Go back. Tell the disciples that I have been risen from the dead. Go back and tell my brethren that there's a relationship of intimacy established through the death and the resurrection that I have done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, I love this verse, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Listen, the just for the unjust. And listen to this, so that he would bring us to God. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a new relationship that's been established through my great work of death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He wants Mary to go and let them know of this good news. And that's exactly what she did. We see this in the next point. We've seen the devotion and affliction of Mary. We've seen the manifestation and the directions of Christ. Lastly, we see the direction or the, the declaration, excuse me, an affirmation to the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene, it says, came, notice, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What a statement. I have seen the Lord. And boy, did she see the Lord. She saw him. She heard him. She spoke to him. She touched him. This is a seeing of the Lord, an appearance of the Lord to Mary. What a privilege that this woman, Mary of Magdalene, would have. Especially, beloved, when you think of the view of women during the times of Jesus. You see, women were shown very little respect in the times of Christ. The Greeks had little respect for women. Socrates thanked the gods daily that he was not born a slave nor a woman. The Romans showed very little respect for women. They gave absolute authority to the husbands over their wives, and if a husband wanted to, he could put his wife to death. The Jews were no better. They would divorce their wives for anything. And the rabbis and the teachers of the day, they considered it a waste of time to speak to a woman. It was not something that religious leaders did. They did not speak to women. They thought it was beneath a man of the law to speak with a woman. But not this Rabboni, not this Lord. Jesus, in his glorified state, appears to Mary Magdalene, a woman delivered by seven evil spirits, and he speaks to her. Beloved, this was no small thing. Think about this. This is the first appearance of the resurrected Christ. And who does he talk to? He talks to a woman, Mary Magdalene. You would think if the first appearance, who would it be? Well, it would be Peter, right? Isn't he the leader of the apostles? Or maybe it would be John. Isn't he the disciple whom Jesus loved? Wouldn't it be the rest of the apostles? But no, what we find here is the Lord appearing to a woman first. That was no small thing, especially in light of that if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are of all people to be pitied. Our faith is worthless. What does the Lord do? He shows himself to a woman. And I love that about the Lord because it shows that the Lord is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of gender. He values women just as much as men. One of the common accusations made against Scripture is its supposed chauvinism, that it's all about men. Well, that's not true, beloved. Here we have the Lord Jesus on a very important event appearing to a woman. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love what one pastor says. He says, Christianity is the only legitimate women's liberation movement. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who really liberated and gave women their right value. What is interesting is women in the time of Christ were not even allowed, beloved, to testify or bear witness in court. What do we find the Lord doing? Telling Mary Magdalene to go and bear witness of the resurrection, the first one. What a privilege. What a privilege she had. Something that the apostles did not have. You know what's so unfortunate, beloved, is the response that the disciples had to the testimony of Mary. You know, in Luke chapter 24, it says that when they heard what she said, it says, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Not only did they have trouble believing that Jesus would rise from the dead, but believing it from a woman. But that's whom the Lord sent to bear witness. You know, beloved, hopefully that's not your case today. Because you realize Mary of Magdalene is still bearing witness today. Still bearing witness. Her name, this event, has been recorded in the scripture for thousands of years. She's still bearing witness. She's still saying to you and to me, even today in 2018, she is still saying, I have seen the Lord. She saw the risen Lord, touched the risen Lord, spoke to the risen Lord, heard the risen Lord. And the question is for you and for me is, do you believe her testimony today? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Do you believe that he is alive today and is offering you salvation? Mary is still testifying. But you realize it's not just Mary who's testifying. You realize the empty tomb testifies. You realize that the angels testified. You realize that Christ testified. And you realize that John testified in his recorded message. Verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The question is, do you believe? Really believe? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and listen, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, listen, will not be disappointed. Do you believe? Do you believe? I pray you do.